You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right. Well, this morning, Lord willing, we're going to talk about counseling tips, getting to the heart of the matter in a timely way. When I started doing biblical counseling, there were four things that really surprised me. One was when a counselee is lazy. It just that just kind of irritated me. But it just surprised me because it doesn't matter what their problem is. They're not going to do their homework. They always have an excuse. There's just some reason. Second thing were the wives that came in and were upset because their husbands would not have sex with them. And I thought it would be the opposite way. So that surprised me. And then one day, I was working with Lou Priello at the Atlanta Biblical Counseling Center, and then one day I found out a counselee had lied to me. And I got very upset, and I went to Lou, and I said, "Can you believe it? That lady lied to me." And he said, "Martha, people lie." I said, "Yeah, but why? If you're going to get help, would you do that?" And then another thing that surprised me, and it still surprises me, is how many women in the southeast of the United States, where I live, think they're Christians, but they are not Christians. I want to give you just a tiny bit of history with my biblical nouthetic counseling. I never wanted to be a counselor. My husband, Sanford, talked me into it. Lou Priello had asked me, and I just flat said no. And then he went behind my back to my husband and said, "If you tell her to do it, she'll do it." So anyway, that's how that happened. And here I am. And that was, I got certified in 1989. There were, I was number 113 people, and it was mostly men, because previous to when I got certified and Amy got certified, they would only certify men. So there was a big change in NANC then. I worked part-time with Lou Priello at the Atlanta Biblical Counseling Center for 8 years. During that time, tried to find a book to help wives with their marriages, and I read what was out there, but it was either psychologized or had a legalistic kind of doormat view of submission. So Lou helped me to develop material, and then ultimately I wrote the Excellent Wife book. Our church now, that it was a church plant back then, we did not, I was the only person certified to counsel in my church, and it was little, and so there were other pressing issues than to start a counseling center there. Lou moved off. I just started counseling for free around my church, my kitchen table there. And probably about half the ladies that would come were from my church, and the other half were just from the community. They would find my name on the NANC website. About 10 years ago, our church started an official ACBC training center, and now we have six or seven certified counselors. I'm one of the volunteer counselors, and usually I'm there every Thursday counseling pretty much all day. Mostly ladies. Sometimes if it's a couple, then one of the men and I will work together. I remember Lou telling me years ago that you have to counsel for a while before you begin to see patterns in things, and you'll get better at asking questions. I remember I used to have, beforehand, I would write out every question that I wanted to ask, and it was hard work just thinking of what do I need to ask. He said, once you see these patterns, it makes it easier for you to counsel and to ask questions, to give them hope, to get to the heart of the matter more quickly, teach them what they need to know. So for this workshop, I would like to accomplish three things. One, I want to give you some tips, and we're going to just be this tip and this tip and that kind of thing. From my experience, many of them I learned from Wayne Mack and Jay Adams and, of course, Lou Priolo. One of them is Zondra Scott's tip. So I learned, she thought that up several years ago, and I use it. I want to look at what I call the big picture, that you need to keep painting that big picture for your counselee. I want to talk a little bit about correcting faulty theology and then show you some different illustrations and models that I use when I'm teaching, giving hope, a little bit about data. I'm going to get on my soapbox about data gathering questions, so we'll talk about that. And for those of you that are seasoned counselors, I really don't expect to teach you anything new or anything that you haven't devised as good or better. Now, I'm going to try, but I don't expect to do that. But maybe there might be some tips that are helpful. Let's talk about thinking in terms of the big picture and keep painting the big picture for your counselee. Well, of course, the gospel for the unsaved. I have salvation worksheets on my website that are free downloads. If you want to use those, you can use them for homework, you can print them out, you can use them however you would like. Stuart has a really good gospel presentation that I think it's a free download on his website. 180 Counseling, is it .com? 180 Counseling and Education, okay, .com. And that's really good. And that would probably take you a couple of sessions to go through with a counselee. I remember years ago reading Shepherding a Child's Heart. And in that book, Ted Tripp said, use the child's sin as a springboard for the gospel. See, this is why you need the Lord, and give them the gospel. And I thought, what a good idea. It doesn't have to just be with children. You can use other people's sin for the gospel. And where we live, most people that come to us think they are Christians. They have prayed a prayer, asked Jesus into their heart, and but they're living like the devil since then. So it's they've never even heard that it's the fruit in your life that shows, that the Bible says, that show the evidences of salvation. So we have to, if they have a clear understanding of the gospel, if you go through all that, you give them the homework, and they still are assured that they have salvation. But as you counsel them and time goes on, some of them will just, you'll just realize they are not making any progress. They don't have that heart for the Lord that most of my counselees have. So, and I'm not going to argue with them, well, you don't know the Lord, but I will take them to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I will walk them through this section here where Peter is having Christians to think, okay, think about from the time you got saved until now. And he gives a list of godly character that you should have. And I go through each one. He talks about, wait a minute, that's 1 Peter. He talks about true knowledge of him. He talks about diligence. He talks about faith, moral excellence, knowledge, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then love, agape love. And what he's saying there is you should be able to look back on your Christian life and see these things increasing in your life. Not sinless perfection, of course, but increasing in your life. So I tell them from the time you got saved until now, and I go through this whole list and I elaborate on each one a little bit, and I will ask them, all right, Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So I'll ask them, I'll say, now thinking back from the time you got saved until now, can you honestly say that these qualities, these godly qualities, are increasing in your life? And just every one of them that I wondered about their salvation over the years, they have told me, no, that I don't see that. And then I take them to 1 John. Because see, where we live, you have to get people unsaved before you can get them saved there. Another big picture thing is loving God and loving others. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 39. And I teach them that. I walk them through that. That's the greatest commandment, Jesus said, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then I explain that Jesus said, okay, this is what that looks like. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we show love to God, thinking through situations, whatever. How can we show love to God more? By obeying his word, and then you have to go to know what the word says. And then the second greatest commandment, of course, is love others. And I explain that. And I usually have them memorize 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't seek its own way. All of those things. Because if that's the second greatest command, we should be really good at it. If you're patient with somebody, you're showing love to them. So loving God and loving others. And you should be thinking in this way, and you should teach your counselee to begin to think in this way. Another big picture item, I think, is telling them about pride versus humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, James 4, verse 6. And I'll tell them there's two ways to respond to what has happened. One is a prideful way. You might become angry, or your feelings are hurt, or you're vindictive, or you slander the other person, you plot revenge, or the same situation that's a proud response or a humble response would be merciful, in love, try to help the other person. You want to restore them, if they're sinning against you, to a right relationship with God, and in love, try to help the other person, giving them a blessing instead. So that's just something to keep in mind, because we have reactions in pride and sin, but if we can react to the same thing in humility and honor God, and then try to help the other person. And then another big picture thing is people change in clear, concrete ways, not general, fuzzy ways. If you say to a woman, you need to be a better wife, what does that mean? It means nothing. It may mean they need to fix a better breakfast. I don't know. But you need to be very clear. For example, stop screaming at your children and start speaking in a normal tone of voice, giving them clear instructions, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. James 1 verse 19 and 20. So do you see the difference in a fuzzy direction and a clear, concrete way? And then Roman numeral number 3, we need to correct faulty theology. Now this can be touchy. One of the things, of course, is the doctrine of God. And in our area, a lot of churches do not teach a high view of God. They don't even talk about the sovereignty of God. Some women that come to me have never even heard that word before. They don't understand the goodness of God. And over the years, I was so personally impacted by Arthur Pink's book, The Attributes of God, early on in my Christian walk, with women that are so confused about God, and especially those who I call deeply emotionally disturbed. They're really struggling. I just want to teach them about God. And after the gospel, that's where we start. And now that book has big words in it, and it's kind of old English, and it's got a lot of scripture, but the chapters are short. And I will say, okay, you have the book in front of you, put your Bible on one side and put a dictionary on the other. And when he quotes a scripture or he cites a reference, you stop reading and you look it up in your Bible and read about it. And then if there's a word you don't understand, of course, look it up in the dictionary. And then when they come back, I want to go page by page and them tell me what stood out to them or what questions they had. And we'll talk about God. And I have seen God use that little book powerfully in women who were suicidal, or they were just, very, very disturbed. And it seems to happen, most of the time, it just happens about halfway through the book. I don't know, but I've seen a lot of women get saved going through that book with me. It's not an easy read, but it's not impossible to read if you have a dictionary. So, but be sure and tell them that. So the doctrine of God. Another faulty theology thing is teaching them about the aspects of sanctification. many of the women that I have counseled in our area have been taught a Keswick, K-E-S-W-I-C-K, Keswick view of sanctification. If you don't know what that is, you need to find out. And you need to be able to teach them the three biblical aspects of sanctification. One is positional, the moment that God saves you, and show them scripture. And then the second is from the time you get saved until you go to be with the Lord, that's progressive sanctification. Show them scripture. In 1 Timothy 4:7, it says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So positional sanctification is 100% work of God. God does it. We don't deserve it. He just grants us conviction over our sin, repentance, and faith. That happens at the moment of salvation. Progressive sanctification is a work of God. He gives us grace. He empowers us. He convicts us concerning sin and righteousness. And it's a work of God and a responsibility of man to discipline yourself. It's not a Keswicky let go and let God. If you make any effort, then you're not holy. That's not true. You've got to work at this and obey the Lord. And then the third aspect of sanctification is perfection. When we go to be with the Lord, that is 100% work of God at that time. My husband said the funniest thing the other day. We were with our friends, David and Fran Birch. He's head of our counseling ministry, and we were traveling, and we got to talking about the rapture. And I said, well, we've got friends that are going to be across at the cemetery, in our same cemetery. So we come up, we're just going to wave at each other. And Sanford said, when the Lord lifts you up out of the grave, you're going to be kicking your feet saying, put me down. I said, I think I will not say that. I know I don't like heights and stuff like that. That's why you were saying that. Okay. Another thing, and I have a Bible study on sanctification that's a free download, and I have one on the put off and put on concept that's a free download on my website. Eternal security is something. Susan Heck has written a book on test of, what is it called? Test of 20 tests for for assurance. Okay. She's very thorough when she does something. So anyway, let me just give you some references here. We won't have time to look them all up. John 10, 27 through 29, Romans 8, 1, Romans 10, 11, Romans 8, 37 through 39. Baptist, and I'm Baptist-y too, in our area, are dogmatic about assurance of salvation. Once saved, always saved. Never mind that they are living like the very devil. So show them in Scripture that it is the fruit in your life that shows you are a Christian. Lots of clear scripture in 1 John and 2 Peter 1, and there it's all over the place. Another thing is mysticism. Now, mysticism is God leading you through impressions and promptings and this still small voice. I have a chapter in my book, Attitudes of a Transformed Heart, on guidance, which I adapted from John MacArthur's, with his permission, his book, Found God's Will. And, of course, he goes to the Bible to find answers for anything. And it's just very clear what God's will is. And all of this impressions and promptings, the most we can say about them is, I have freedom in the Lord to pursue this idea. The Lord may be leading me. I don't know, but I have freedom. So anyway, you can found God's Will by John MacArthur is a really good book. It's not big and it's not hard to read. And of course, I have my chapter, which just basically is his material restated. And then we have those that have a God owes me mentality. They have a low view of God. They see themselves as a victim and the center of their own universe. And they really struggle when things don't go their way, when they have a trial, and they shake their fist at God. Why is he doing this to me? And so that's never a good place to be. And they're going to be in great emotional pain when they're like that, because they're not going to win against fighting against God. And when I tell them, well, you need to thank God for this trial, they look at me like I am from the moon. And 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, be thankful for all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So you have to teach them about God's holiness and his goodness and his sovereignty and his providential care. I just love it. When I go out to walk early in the morning, sometimes in my neighborhood, and the birds are singing. And I'll just say, Lord, they are singing a symphony of praise to you. So just the little things like that, we need to help our counselees to think about God and to respond to him, even when there is a very serious trial. We need to thank God for the trial, for reminding us how much we need him. And you need to kind of coach your counselees and teach them through the scriptures. And then some of the models that I use, one of them is, I call it the thoughts, feelings, and actions model. And I write it on the board. We have thoughts, which result in our feelings or our emotions. And then between those two things, then we act on it. So it begins with what you're thinking. And what you're thinking is what's in your heart. And the Bible talks about the heart is the secret part of you, on the inside of you. And it is... only you know what you're thinking, and God, of course, knows what you're thinking. As far as thoughts go, Romans 12:1, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 8:1, wait a minute, I'm sorry, Ephesians 4:22 through 24, that's the put off and put on there. You can go to Colossians and read the same kind of thing, where Paul gives example after example after example there. I remember as a new Christian, I was 33 when I got saved, and so I read the Bible for the first time in my life. I was amazed at what I was reading. And the stories in the Old Testament, all of the prophets were kind of scary. But when I got to the New Testament, I was like, oh, no, I'm doing that wrong, or I'm thinking that wrong. And I mean, I would just read a little bit and come under conviction and have to stop and pray and think about it. So this is how we need to have that same kind of heart, and pray that our counselees will have that same kind of heart. And but they need to be discerning that if they feel a certain way, it's most likely coming from what they're telling themselves. So it's probably bad news. It's sin that they're telling themselves. And then, of course, if they act sinfully as a result of it, they've just compounded everything. Then there's point B, Lupriello's sorrow in your heart. He came up with this when he and I were working together years ago, and he based it on John 16, that when Jesus, the disciples were scared when he said, "I'm going to die." They didn't understand. And at one point he said, "Sorrow has filled your heart." So Lou drew a heart, and he said, inside of you, in your heart, you have a capacity to love God, if you're a Christian, to love others, to have the peace of God, the joy of God. And then you have a capacity, and he would put this down at the bottom, to have sorrow. We have grief when we lose a loved one. We have grief and sorrow when our children don't get saved and they're not doing well. We have grief when a loved one or friend gets cancer. And he said, he uses the illustration of our Lord, who wept when Lazarus died, who wept over Jerusalem, but he never sinned. In his heart, he never stopped loving God perfectly, obeying the Father, loving others perfectly. But when we sin in our sorrow, then it crowds out all of the love for God, the love for others, any joy that we might have, and it fills up our heart. And as you, in the Excellent Wife book, I use this illustration, but as you obey the Lord, go against how you feel, but honor him in your thinking and in your actions, then your emotions will get better, and the peace of God will guard your heart, and then that sorrow will go back down to what I call a manageable level. It's, you're still going to grieve. You're still going to have sorrow, but it's not going to control you and fill your heart. And I've seen a lot of women, when I've used that illustration, when it's appropriate for them, they can understand it. They can relate to it. And it gives them hope that it can be manageable in a godly way. And then there's Zandra Scott's Every Bad Thing illustration. Go over Romans 8, 28 and 29 with them. Explain that God works all things together for good, but there's a hitch to those who love God. You have to be born again, and you have to be being obedient to him. For whom he foreknew, he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his Son. So the good that God works in us is to make us more like Christ. But it is for his glory. So you may have heard that expression, this trial is for your good, but God's glory. So anyway, Zandra, she's kind of arty, puts God's hand up on the corner with all this black over here. And then there's a stick figure of a person down here. And God, this is everything bad possibly that could happen to you, God could just move his hand and it could come down on you. But he doesn't allow that. But he does allow little drops every once in a while of something bad to happen. But it is mixed, it's like snow, like with drops of blessings. And so it really puts a perspective on it for people. So I don't know how many years ago, but I still use that. And then point D, focusing on your own sin, Matthew 7:1-5, if they have a conflict with their husband or whomever, and read that, Matthew 7:1-5, to them. Draw a circle on the board. Say, if this represents 100% of the problems in this marriage, what percent do you think is your fault? What percent do you think is your husband's fault? I get all kinds of interesting answers to that question. But once Jesus says, before you can see clearly, you take the beam out of your own eye. So he wants you to take 100% responsibility for your 30% or whatever it is. So that's where we're going to begin. But I do encourage women who are in difficult marriages that part of getting the beam out of your eye is learning how biblically, in love, to deal with your husband's sin. So that will give them hope that I'm going to eventually teach them and instruct them biblically how to do that. And then there is Jay Adams' depression spiral. I don't know how many times I've used that, but it's in the Christian Counselor's Manual. I would refer you to that. But it really helps people to understand that they may have done nothing wrong and something happens. Maybe you have a flat tire. Maybe your child wakes up with a fever. Maybe there's an unexpected death of a loved one. I mean, it could be all over the map. Of course, your emotions are going to go down. And that's not a sin for that to happen. But I think that first dip there is a critical point. Because if you honor God, if you are humbly bowing before him, asking him to help you, walking with him through it, then eventually your emotions will come back up to a normal level. But if you don't, if you start sinning, if you get angry, if you get bitter, if you're feeling sorry for yourself, whatever, then your emotions are going to go like this. And by the time you get down to here, you're probably suicidal, you're not functioning, and it's going to take a lot longer to get you back up to where you should be. But I also, and the ones that I use this are usually suicidal. But it's very hopeful for them if I tell them, as we go through this journey, and I will help you and the Lord will help you, you will learn so much that when something else happens, that just that first little dip down in your emotions, it won't take you as long to honor God and to recover. Lou Priolo taught me years ago four causes of depression. If you want to gather data, I always do this with somebody who is depressed. I write on the board, there's four causes of depression. One are circumstances, and I'll have them tell me what's going on in your life. They may have financial problems, they may have health problems, they may have just whatever circumstances, they tell me. Secondly is physical issues, like if they're hypothyroid, and they're not being treated, they're going to have a side effect of depression. If they have to be on seizure medicines, that has a major side effect of depression. It's very hard. Steroids, if they have to be on chronic steroids for whatever physical reason, different side effects of medicine, and even PMS, if they tell me they have PMS, okay, that's going to contribute to this. So whatever physically they tell me I put on there, I'm hearing less and less people tell me they have a chemical imbalance because doctors know that's not true. It was always a theory, and now that even the psychiatrists are saying it's not true. I'm sorry. Can you wait on that? Because I'm going to run out of time, I'm afraid. Food allergies, definitely. Being anemic will contribute to depression because you feel bad and you don't have any energy, and it's very hard to function. But anyway, I won't get into the chemical imbalance right now, but I'll just to say it's not true. It was a theory, and it's been found to be untrue. And then there is bitterness, which of course is a sin, and that would be the third cause of depression. And what I say is, who has hurt you the most? And some people will say, well, nobody. And so there's nobody to put on there. Some people will say, well, my father, my brother, my husband, my son, you know. So put the names on there that they're struggling with that. And then the fourth cause of depression is sin in general. And they may have guilt over having had an abortion. Most people, not all, but most people that really struggle with depression have a tendency for self-pity, just normally. And they have a lot of anxiety and a lot of worry. But it may be all kinds of things there. If they don't mention anxiety or self-pity, then I would maybe ask them, do you tend to be more negative and tend to feel sorry for yourself? And they'll say yes or no, whatever. Or do you tend to be a worrier? And sometimes after we get through with this whole thing, I'll say to them, I don't really think your problem is so much depression as it is anxiety. So that's a huge contributing factor. So it could be both there. And then moving on to Lou Priello's Anxiety Journal. This is based on Philippians 4, 6 through 9. If you don't know how to do this, you need to learn how to do it. And just read that carefully and just go through the steps. And I would have them write their anxious thought up at the top of a page. And then the prayer is in three parts. The first part is the prayer. It says, be anxious for nothing, but let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds. So, and it says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known with thanksgiving. So the prayer has two parts. Lord, my request is. When my daughter was diagnosed with cancer 3 years ago, I was praying this prayer a lot. Lord, my request is that Anna can have a cure. But I would have to add, but whatever, and it was hard, whatever would glorify you the most. And then it says, with thanksgiving, thank you for reminding me how much I need you. Thank you that she is being treated aggressively and right now. She's doing very, very well. And but it's kind of goes against the grain. You just want to say, Lord, cure her. But you have to think in terms of, but whatever would glorify you the most. And then help them with their biblical thoughts. Attitudes book, chapter 9, I go into great detail about how to think biblically based on that, whatever's true and right and honorable, all that. And then the biblical actions that they should be doing. So it's just one thought, and then replacing it with a right thought, a God-honoring thought, a true thought. The Grace for Today anxiety illustration is just, you have you draw on the board and there's a concern that they have. Now, it may be a real concern, or it might be something they just make up. But if you project that out, they, and with a person who's a worrier, they're going to jump to the worst possible conclusion. And then they're going to feel like that's happening, even though it's not. And they're going to panic. And so, but God then, instead of doing that, making up something that's not happening, then take that concern and do it down like this. And Art, what can you do today because of that concern? And you can pray. You can do this. You can whatever. My friend Katrina Barnes, I call it the wounds of a friend's story. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. People that are proud, they're going to resist your counsel. And they're going to be offended. And they're going to blame shift. And they're going to be defensive. And it's going to hurt their feelings when you tell them they're doing something wrong. And so take a step back and teach them how to receive reproof. And when I got saved, she came to me with the Bible and she showed me Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. The wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And I, who knew nothing, said, what does that mean? She said, well, it means if somebody is truly your friend, they will tell you the truth, even if it temporarily hurts your feelings. They love you and they will tell you the truth. But an enemy is just going to kiss up to you and tell you what you want to hear. And she said, and I'm your friend, and I have to tell you something. And I said, what? And we were teaching nursing students back then, and we were in the hospital with them that morning. And she said, this morning you said blah, 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 and neither one of us can remember what it was. I would tell you if I could. I'm sure it was bad. And she said, now that you're a Christian, you can't talk like that. And I said, will you show me in the Bible? Because I didn't believe her. Well, she was ready. But if that has, God has used that to help me over these years, because I've been reproved lots of times over these years. And it's always hurtful. It's always painful. It's always embarrassing. But he gives grace to the humble. And you get over it a lot quicker than, and you don't make as big a fool out of yourself as you could. The still small pond consequences of sin. One time a guy told me that when you sin, it's like dropping a rock in the middle of a still pond, and then there's ripples that go out. There's a the consequences of your sin, and eventually, usually they'll ease, even out, and you know, the ripples will go away. Well, that was back when I had a lot of ripples happening in my life when I was first saved, and I said, I hate the ripples. The self-talk log, I a lot of times I will assign this for a homework assignment, and if you want to really get to their heart, don't keep asking the why are you doing this question. You just say, when you feel frustrated or you feel irritated or you feel anxious or depressed or whatever the painful emotion is, this week I want you to write down for me what you're thinking. And they'll come back with a list of thoughts that are really bad. And then you just get in the trenches with them and go to the scriptures and teach them how in that one particular thought to renew their mind. If any of you have read any of my books, you know I just love to make charts, wrong thinking and right thinking, comparing them. And we don't know. People don't know. They just need to be discipled and they need to be taught. You can't get any deeper inside a person than the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's what the scriptures do. And the psychologists say, we don't know what we're doing, because the psychologists get really deep. They don't know what they're doing. So don't be intimidated by that. Just, it's simple. It's easy for the counselee to do. And then you're going to have to coach them through just one thought at a time. But then eventually, see, they're going to become more discerning about what they're telling themselves, and then they will be able to turn those thoughts in a renewed mind kind of way, to God-honoring way. And then point L is the what I call the emergency trigger thoughts. Now, I got this from Fox News. I was watching Fox News one day, quite a while back, and they showed a video, and it was black and white, and it was a liquor store being robbed, and the owner was standing at the cash register, and the camera was up behind him, high, and so you could see his back, you could see his hands, and you could see part of the cash register, and you could see the counter, and it was just a normal day. And this man, who just looked like a normal middle-aged little guy, he walked up to the counter and drew a gun. Well, I mean, it was totally unexpected. And you're just like watching this, like holding your breath, because he was robbing the guy. Well, the owner did two things instantly at the same time. He took his left hand and he pushed the man's gun over to the side. And at the same time, he drew his own gun. And I was like, yes! I mean, people were cheering when they saw that. And I just thought, that is the coolest thing. That owner, he was not expecting it. He must have practiced that thousands of times. It was just automatic. And so I thought, okay, my counselees who are struggling with fear or gripped with self-pity or whatever, I can, and I'm seeing some of their thoughts from their self-talk log, I need to help them come up with emergency trigger thoughts. And so, for example, Lord, this is one of my times of need, so I'm asking you to help me. That's based on Hebrews 4:6. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. Psalm 34:4. Thank you for reminding me how much I need you, based on 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So just help them to come up with simple thoughts that are God-honoring, and the Lord will use it to help them, and they can, when they get mentally into this sin emergency, I'm going to call it, then they can come up with their trigger thoughts. And then lastly, I'll be really quick on this. I want to talk about the wrong kinds of data gathering questions. You can embarrass people by your questions. You can put them on the spot and make them feel like a fool. So you need to be careful about that. It should be done in a wise manner. You want to make it as easy as possible for the counselee. It's hard for them. I mean, they don't probably know you. It's like they come in and they have to bare their souls to you. Use the PDI form as a springboard for other questions. And be very kind in your tone of voice. A wrong kind of thought is accusatory. Why did you do that? Or why do you worry like that? Well, they don't know, or they'll make up something, some excuse. A better question would be, tell me about the typical thoughts you have when you feel anxious, or what scares you, what worries you the most. If I could help you with one thing today, what would you want it to be? Now, I've read the PDI, I've heard their story, and there's just a whole big mess of stuff out there. Sometimes I don't know where to start. And I'll say, well, what would help you the most today? And invariably, they'll tell me something that just like, well, where did that come from? That would not have been what I would have picked. So anyway, don't be accusatory. Don't be vague and unclear. Have you asked Jesus into your heart? Don't ever say that. I'll die if I hear you have said that. Or how do you feel about that? Well, of course they feel bad about that. A better thing would be, tell me about the events that led up to your salvation. The EE evangelism explosion question. If you died today and stood before the Lord and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? That's very telling what they would answer. Don't be so academic with them. How do you think the feminist culture has affected your thinking? don't say that. Better, where do you work? what are your goals in life? Tell me about your relationship with your husband. Don't be too focused on idols and motivation. What is your motivation behind treating your child that way? What is at the heart of your bitterness? Just don't do this to people. Who or what has become the idol of your heart? What is it you really, really, really want deep down? Don't try to nail the idol of the heart. Our hearts are deceived. We think of ways to justify what we did. How the counselee's mind needs to be renewed will become clear to you, both through the self-talk log, talking to them, teaching their doctrine, helping them to have their senses trained to discern good and evil, Hebrews 5, verse 14, and, of course, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, I like what Stuart says about idols in the heart and sin. He will say, could it be that your heart is so set on such and such, whatever it is, happening, that you're willing to sin to attain it? Okay, that makes sense to me, and it would make sense to your counselees. If we belabor idols and don't focus on practical biblical solutions, what you're doing is akin to Gnosticism and Freudian. And so you just don't do it. And then lastly, there's counselors that I'm not going to tell you the answer. I'm going to make you come up with the answer questions. So now, sometimes you may want to say, okay, what have you read? What do you know about the role of women, for example? But don't put them on the spot about that. I just assume that nobody knows anything, and we just start at the beginning. So, all right, let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the ladies that came out. I pray that some of these tips will be useful and practical, and that most of all, that they will help their counselees to love you more, to be more discerning, and to repent of their sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.